expressing my appreciation for your presence in the assembly this evening. We appreciate so much you being here and appreciate the opportunity that we have to come together as we have this morning and again this evening to open our Bibles together and to study those things that God's Word has to say. And I hope that you will do that this evening. Take out your Bibles, take out a pencil and paper, and follow along. It's not my desire to teach anything that's wrong. I don't want to lead anyone to believe that which is in error. And you can prove your friendship to me if you would take out your Bible, take out a pencil and paper, and study along and see if indeed the things that are being presented are the truth. In our study this evening, we're going to be talking about the authority of the Bible. If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, and I want to begin reading in verse 23. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one question, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We know not. He also said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. We notice that even among the rulers of the Jews, they recognized the importance of understanding the authority from which Jesus taught and performed miracles. They knew that they had not authorized him to teach the things that he was. They had not given him their commission to perform miracles. And thus they wanted to know, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority? Their question was very appropriate. Jesus, responding to their question, said concerning the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men, suggesting that there are only two possible sources of authority from which we might occupy ourselves and occupy our time in our practice. Either we do those things for authorized of heaven, or we do those things authorized of men. Now we see in the response of the Jews to the question that Jesus asked, what I'm perceived to be a shade of dishonesty, and I'm being kind. They understood by what authority John baptized, but they refused to answer the question that Jesus asked them. I'm persuaded that we face now what might be called another authority crisis. There are many who raise questions, by what authority doest thou these things? The questions are highly appropriate. We need to ask that question, but we need to be prepared to give authority for the practices in which we engage. But unfortunately, when we begin to say, well, the Bible constitutes our authority in religious matters and in all that we do, there are those who are heard to say, well, really, what is the Bible? And how is it that the Bible really teaches us? Maybe we have a system of understanding the Bible that needs to be reformed or characterized in another way. And so, the very nature of Scripture and the proper approach to its study, as set forth in the sacred text, are now being denied by many and rejected, and some are calling for a new way of looking at the Scriptures and ascertaining truth. Now, Keith knows, because of areas in which he has lived and worked and preached, and perhaps many of you are very well acquainted, that those who desire to look at the Scriptures differently and approach it somewhat differently hope that in doing so that we may be able to find answers to the many issues that confront us. And yes, there are many issues. There is the issue of marriage and divorce. There is the issue of women's role in the church. There is the issue of homosexuality, abortion, instrumental music in worship. And we'd be here all night if we tried to give an exhaustive list of issues that confront brethren. But hopefully these who desire to have some kind of a new approach to the Scriptures hope that we can find answers to some of these issues that will be generally acceptable and upon which all can just be united regardless of what you hold as truth on any of these issues. Some are heard to say, quote, our traditional approaches to Scripture has likewise been challenged at the grassroots level through a number of concerns, such as divorce, drugs, AIDS, homosexuality, and women's roles. This fellow goes on to say, the intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics do not help in getting closer to God and each other, Nor do they help us sort out puzzling questions in regard to family breakdowns, divorce, and women's roles. Now listen carefully. So in some manner, interpretation of the Scriptures must be repositioned so as to provide more help. The fellow who said that, his name is Thomas Albrecht. He wrote it in a book called Hermeneutics, The Beginning Point. And he is a fellow who, well, it was published, I suppose, at Pepperdine University, if that tells you anything. But you see, the approach that he is taking to Scriptures must be repositioned because the so-called traditional teaching on some of these issues really don't help folks to grow closer to God, he says. And they really don't help us to grow closer to each other. Now, according to these fellows, we can no longer view the Scriptures as a divinely inspired constitution designed to regulate our every belief and practice. Nor can we approach the Scriptures as a source of authority, as expressed in commands or statements, approved apostolic examples, and necessary inferences. Now, I want to read to you another rather lengthy quote because I think it will help you to see the necessity of studying lessons of this kind. Listen to the quote. Along with this, I came to differ with Churches of Christ whose creed is to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. This creed dictated that one must have specific authorization by command, example, or necessary inference from the Bible to do anything. It developed a legalistic, Phariseistic mindset that sowed the seed of much dissension and division, producing what he calls the factions of the Churches of Christ. He continues to say, I believe, now listen carefully, I believe that we should be silent where the Bible speaks and speak where the Bible is silent. In other words, a Christian should simply obey where the Bible speaks and only speak or have opinions where the Bible is silent. In building a life, a church, or a system for a movement, we're free, listen now, to do anything the Scriptures do not specifically by command, by example, or by necessary inference prohibit. Now think of what the man is saying. The man's name is Kip McKean, and I have the book in which that was published. It's a little magazine, rather, called Upside Down. It was published in 1992, and I want to suggest to you that much of the content of that little publication is indeed upside down from what the Scriptures teach. Now, this view is often based on the claim that men have devised the rules of biblical interpretation. And that growing from human reasoning, growing out of traditional views and traditional doctrines, and growing numbers of preachers, I'm afraid to say, are also affirming that first century churches could not have followed the approach to authority accepted by brethren today. Because, you see, they didn't have the written epistles collected together and distributed among the churches to serve as a blueprint for their activities, we are told. And some have challenged with such questions as, are specific patterns for the collective worship, work, and organization of the church really set forth in the New Testament? We're going to see that they are. Another question is, if these are set forth as patterns, then how are they revealed? And that's a crucial question. We need to be able to answer that. And a third question that I want to deal with in our study tonight is, what shall be the response of Christians when the New Testament is simply silent regarding a particular practice or teaching? Now, some of the fellows that question the approach to Scripture reject the epistles, calling them simply love letters written to the churches, and suggest that these really ought not to carry any weight of authority at all. But I want you to examine with me how it is that we have revelation from God. Begin, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 1. The Scriptures teach that God in time past spoke unto the fathers through the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, that is, in different amounts and different ways. Hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Let it be understood that all authority is inherent within God, for it is God who speaks to man. Do we see that? God speaks to man. He spoke to man in times past through the prophets in different amounts and different ways. But God speaks to man today through His Son. As we examine further after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we notice in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now we understand that inherent within his Father, as we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, the Son does not exercise authority over the Father. The Father indeed is accepted, the Apostle Paul tells us. But Jesus says, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. God speaks to us through his Son, who has all authority by divine decree. But notice further, if you will, that there were many things that Jesus desired to teach the apostles, which they were not ready or able to receive. And he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit upon them, who would guide them into all the truth. That tells us that God speaks through his Son. But his Son sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all the truth. You'll notice further in this what I call chain of command, that when the apostles receive this message, they are identified by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as ambassadors. Now you know an ambassador is one who has the authority to speak for another. The apostles were given such authority by Christ as he sent the Holy Spirit upon them to guide them. They were indeed those who had the authority to speak the will of another. They spoke the will of Jesus, the Son of God. But when they received this, we find that they wrote it down. And when they wrote it down, we find that we have the privilege of reading what they wrote. And that's referred to as the Scriptures. And you'll turn in your New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice there, beginning in verse 16, the apostle writes, every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. That's the reading of the American Standard Translation, if you're curious which translation I'm reading from. But what we learn in that is this is how God communicates to man. God communicates to man through his Son, Jesus Christ. We learn that the Son sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to guide them into all the truth. And what they wrote is constituted in the Scriptures. Now, it would behoove us then to understand the nature of Scripture, as there are those who call in question the nature of Scripture. Notice, if you will, first of all, that this passage tells us that the Scriptures are inspired of God. The Scriptures are not some man's think-so about what God wanted them to reveal. What God revealed unto us in the Scripture is His will. It comprises direction or guide for our conduct. The sacred writings are not the personal explanations of the writers, but rather they wrote the God-breathed words that were given to them by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, the apostle writes, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now notice in these verses that the things that the apostles preached were those things that were revealed by the Holy Spirit. These very words were revealed by the Holy Spirit. Not thoughts suggested so that the apostles could simply sit down and write down what they thought the Spirit told them. But even the very words were selected by the Holy Spirit. So we learn that the Scriptures are inspired. They are God-breathed. The very words are containing the mind of God revealed unto man by the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask, are we willing then to accept the position that careful, exact, Bible study is really not all that necessary, you see, because the words of Scripture are really not God's words. That the Scriptures were only thought inspired, or perhaps some men were not even writing as they were given any thoughts from God, but simply writing what they believed, as some have called it, love letters to the churches. Are we willing to accept that position? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Thessalonica, reminded them that they received the Word of God, he said, which you heard from us. And he said, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, he said, which also effectively works in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. The Apostle Peter also affirmed that the Holy Spirit moved men and guided them in that which they wrote. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he said, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That helps us to understand, my friends, that when you are holding in your hand this that we call the Scriptures, the Bible, you're holding in your hand the God-breathed words that came from God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This ought to be precious to us. And we ought to consider the privilege and the opportunity to study it. A very valid opportunity and indeed a privilege. But let us understand as well that the Scriptures are authoritative. God intends that His Word be our rule of life. In Hebrews chapter 2, you'll notice beginning in verse 2, the Hebrew writer said, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard. Here the writer says that even the Old Testament Scriptures were bound as steadfast, and the violator was brought under the condemnation of the Scriptures. And thus he said in verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. The apostle writes as if that which was heard and that which was written constituted authority from God. Jesus recognized the authority of the Scriptures. You recall in Matthew the 4th chapter when he was led into the wilderness of the Spirit and there was tempted of the devil. That as he faced each temptation, he responded with, it is written. Jesus understood the authority of the Scriptures. When God spoke, He spoke authoritatively. You'll notice in John the 5th chapter and in verse 39, Jesus speaking to a multitude of Jews said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He said, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus spoke of the Scriptures as authoritative. They constituted divinely revealed will of God. Jesus today, as we pointed out, has all authority. And we must respect that authority as revealed through His apostles and prophets upon the pages of Scripture. In 2 John verse 9, John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We're going to talk about that quite a little bit this week because of some things that are being taught on that particular passage. But yet we see the importance of strict adherence to what God's Word says. In the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, and in verses 6 through verse 8, the apostle says, I marvel that ye are quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Now, those of you who are well familiar with what the book of Galatians is dealing with, you'll notice that there were certain teachers who came among the brethren who were teaching them the practice of circumcision. And if you'll notice in verse 5 of the second chapter, it says, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul said, somebody's among you and they're teaching you another gospel, a different gospel, which he says is not another gospel. That is, there is not one of the same kind that we preach to you. What made it different? There were some who were teaching circumcision. Notice, if you will, that they were not teaching everything that was in the Old Testament. They were not binding all of the various sacrifices and ordinances of the Old Testament. They were binding only one. But in binding only one, it made it another gospel, a different gospel from that which the apostles had preached. And therefore, what was being preached by these Judaizing teachers was not authoritative. But what Paul preached was authoritative because it came by inspiration, by revelation of Jesus Christ, as he affirms in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. And thus we see the importance of understanding the principle that we see on this chart. The Scriptures are inspired of God. The Scriptures are authoritative. But the Scriptures are also all-sufficient. We noticed a moment ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. That every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The Scriptures will make you everything that God wants you to be. You don't need anything else to be complete before God. In fact, the Apostle Peter stated it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. My friend, that's important, isn't it? That we understand that the Scriptures are all sufficient. But notice further with me, if you will, the Scriptures are understandable. The Scriptures are understandable. It's interesting to note how many folks we have occasion to talk with from time to time who are heard to say, you know, I read the Bible. Why, I read the Bible every day. Sometimes I read the Bible several times a day. But you know, I just don't understand it. I don't know what I'm reading. And often folks are heard to explain the various differences that exist among brethren by saying, well, you know, God really didn't intend for us to understand it a lot. Why, you have your interpretation and I have my interpretation, and that's what it's all about. Why, everybody just sees it differently. Some who have professed to be members of the body of Christ say that we can no more understand the Bible alike than we can look alike. And therefore, they excuse differences that exist among brethren upon the basis, they say, that the Bible is just not understandable. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that the God who created us possesses the ability to communicate with us. God can communicate with us. God speaks to man, and I'm persuaded God is able to speak in such a way that we can understand Him. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and notice beginning in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, obviously, it was understandable to those Gentiles, wasn't it? The Apostle Paul said, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 17, you'll note, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, that wouldn't even be a funny joke, would it? For God to give man a revelation that was intended to direct his spiritual life and command him to understand it when God himself knew it wasn't understandable. You see, to take such a position as that would either deny the deity of God or it would deny His love and His mercy unto man. If God could not make Himself understood, then we must question whether or not He really is the omnipotent, omniscient God that He reveals Himself to be. Or if He could make Himself understood, but simply would not give clear communication, then I've got to question His love and His mercy in refusing to provide a revelation for us that we so desperately need. You see, either way I go on that, it's an indictment against God, isn't it? David earlier wrote in Psalms 119 and in verse 105 that the Word of God is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. David realized that the Word of God could be understood. In Psalms 119, just a little farther down, in verse 130, David wrote, "The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." Now, did David lie? David wrote that it's understandable. Paul wrote that it's understandable. And I'm persuaded that indeed when we read it, we can understand it. But turn further with me. Consider that the Scriptures constitute the standard by which we shall be judged. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, I want to suggest to you that that helps us a little bit to see the importance of the Scriptures. They are inspired of God. They are authoritative. They are an all-sufficient guide. They are understandable. And it is the standard of judgment in that last and great day. Do we want to understand it? Do we want to take the time necessary to study it? To learn those things that the Almighty God has to say unto us? But the question is there a blueprint, a pattern provided for the collective worship, work, and worship of the church revealed upon the pages of the Scriptures? If not, then the church could take on just any kind of appearance that we wish to give to it. You remember a few moments ago, we gave a quote from one Kip McKean. Some of you know who that is. We're going to show you who that is. But in the view that he takes toward the authority of the Scriptures, that we must speak where the Bible is silent, and be silent where the Bible speaks. Let's see where that has led him in the description of the church. You'll find that according to Kip McKean, the church has this kind of an organization. You read in your New Testament in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 that the church is organized with elders or bishops, deacons, and saints. But yet here is the organization, as we see, regarding the what started out as the Crossroads Movement, later known as the Boston Movement. Then it became the L.A. Church of Christ, and now I hear that it's called the International Church of Christ. You see, by the time you figure out what it is and what its characteristics are, they change the name, and then you've got to start all over trying to learn what it is. It becomes deceptive. But here is the organization of the church according to this movement. They start out with countryside churches. You know, that's those little buildings out in the country where folks meet in old one-room schoolhouses. And then it comes to small city churches, and then capital churches, and then what they call big pillar churches, and then those that are hand-selected by Kip McKean called the focused few. You don't read anything like that in the Bible, do you? I've never seen anything near that in the Bible that I'm reading from, and I doubt that you'll find it in any Bible. But notice with me. The local church takes on a different form. Again, we see that the only organization we find of the Lord's church is local in the New Testament, not according to what we've seen in the pyramid organization that I just showed you. But here is the organization of the local church according to this movement. You'll notice it begins with the disciples. And then there are the disciplers. You've heard those terms, haven't you? And then you read about in their material, the Bible talk leaders, and then the house church leaders, and then you've got zone leaders and sector leaders, and all of these then answer to the elders, and then you have the lead evangelist up there at the top. You don't read anything like that in your Bible, do you? You can read the simple organization of the Lord's church in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. But my friend, if we deny that there is any kind of pattern in the New Testament for the organization and work of the local church, then it could take on any form, couldn't it? Even this. And when you begin to whittle away at the authority of the Scriptures, you see that the local church itself then begins to take on a new look. You see, nothing except that which would be immoral could be successfully prohibited. The activities of Roman Catholicism, denominationalism, which lacks any scriptural precedent, would become acceptable. If there are no patterns, there would be no stopping place. And what some are calling for, a new hermeneutic that would justify practices in which they want to engage, would also justify practices that other folks want to engage in. And so there wouldn't be anything outside the bounds of the authority of God. Some are now claiming that there is a pattern. But you see, that pattern is not very specific. The pattern, they say, is Christ. And following the pattern is doing whatever you think Christ would do. Now, how about that? You follow the pattern when you do whatever you think Christ would do. Well, yes, Christ is the pattern. You can read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, as Peter writes, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in His steps." Yes? Christ is a pattern. But I raise the question, where do you get any idea of what you think Christ would do if it's not in the Scriptures? How do you know what Christ would do without the Scriptures? You see, we notice in John the 16th chapter and in verse 13 that Jesus writes unto the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide them into all the truth. You know, there are those who say, well, the way I learn what Christ would do is I study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because these four books tell us about Christ. And thus, we really don't need the epistles. We can learn all we need to know about the life of Christ by just studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there are others who say, well, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why, that's under the Old Testament, so we really don't need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I wonder what we're left with. I had a Bible study with a fellow. It was so exasperating. This man seemed on the surface to be searching for the truth. And upon studying with him the first time, I found that he seemed to be very interested. He seemed to be, at least on the surface, a Bible student. And then as we went back a second time to study with this man, he said, you know, I have some questions about the things we discussed last time. He said, some of the things that you fellows pointed out were writings of the Apostle Paul. And he said, I don't believe Paul was an apostle. I believe he was a false prophet. And when you say that, you've just eliminated about two-thirds of the New Testament. I asked him, I say, well, do you believe that what Luke wrote was inspired of God and therefore credible and therefore authoritative? He said, oh, yes, I believe what Luke wrote. I said, are you aware that Luke wrote the book of Acts and therefore he records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was later called Paul the Apostle? And he records the travels of Paul and the teaching of Paul. He said, you know, I believe Luke was influenced by Paul. I said, let me ask you, do you believe that the Apostle Peter wrote by inspiration and that what he had to say was authoritative and constituted divine truth? He said, well, yes, I believe Peter was an apostle. And so we turned over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and read where Peter wrote of the things that Paul wrote and said that some believe the things that Paul wrote were hard and they twist and pervert those things. He said, as they do also other Scripture. That affirms what Paul wrote was Scripture, doesn't it? He said, you know, I don't believe Peter wrote 2 Peter. I said, well, I believe I'll go home. You see, that leaves us with very little, doesn't it? We just destroyed the Bible when we do that. And we've said that it really doesn't constitute a pattern. We really don't need it. We can just do what we please. I want to ask you, how would you know what Christ would do? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 16, and let's begin in verse 12. In John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Underscore that in your mind. Believe that this is a discourse. It is. If you'll go back to John the 13th and the 14th chapter, you'll see that Jesus is beginning a discourse with the apostles themselves that lasts on up through the 17th chapter, which the 17th chapter includes a prayer of Jesus unto the Father for the apostles. But that's a continuous discourse, isn't it? And right here in the middle of it, he says, I have yet many things to say to you. He's not through teaching them. He's not done revealing to them everything they need to know. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But he went on to say, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you. A little while, and ye behold me no more. And again a little while, and ye shall see me. That introduces a whole other study. But I want you to see that Jesus had much to say to them. But he sent the Holy Spirit to complete that teaching, for they were not able to bear it now. The Spirit will come, and he will guide you into all the truth. The very purpose of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit upon the apostles was to reveal the will of Christ. You cannot fully know the will of Christ without the epistles. The Holy Spirit completed that revelation as he revealed it unto the minds of the apostles. Let me ask you, did not the first century church have the apostles and prophets? Why, sure. Did they not speak by inspiration exactly the same things that they wrote by inspiration? Why, sure. Did the brethren then not have to learn and to receive into their hearts exactly the same understanding of truth from the mouths of the apostles that we learn from the pens of the apostles? Is anyone affirming that there was some basic difference in what God required of first century Christians through what the apostles said and what is required of us through what they wrote? Or was it one and the same message? You'll notice that what they preached it exactly the same everywhere they went. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, Paul wrote, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." He taught the same thing everywhere he went. Do you suppose then that it would be fitting to think that the church in Thessalonica was organized exactly like the one in Ephesus? Would it be fitting to think that the practices of the church in Philippi were identical to those in Thessalonica? They received the same instructions, didn't they? Would it be unexpected to find them worshiping exactly alike? Now, if they followed the same teaching and that's what they received, they would all be worshiping alike, wouldn't they? They would all be practicing the same things, and they would all be teaching exactly the same things. Now let me raise the question. Why do we not find that exactly so today? You see, somebody not following the pattern. Changing our approach to Scriptures won't provide the solution. My friend, we're going to have to submit to the Scriptures, and that will provide the solution. I raise the question, how does God speak to us? We've seen what we've called the chain of command. I resent the affirmation that we've made up a bunch of rules for interpreting and understanding the Bible. I want to examine with you that when we begin to think about how God teaches us today, this is not some kind of a man-made system by which we understand the Scriptures. Let's consider, first of all, direct statements. You know, Jesus often gave instructions to His apostles, to the disciples, in direct statements. These took several forms. Some were commands. Some were prohibitions. Some were simply declarative affirmations of truth. We don't have to make a rule about accepting these kinds of statements. Turn with me, if you will, to John the 14th chapter, and you'll notice in verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Is that a man-made rule that we learn by commands? Jesus said, "Keep my commandments," in John the 14th chapter and in verse 21. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus said, "Keep commandments." Notice further, if you will, in the passage we referenced a few moments ago in John the 12th chapter and verse 48. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." I have a responsibility to heed, to follow the instructions of Scripture. Commands, statements, precepts. Jesus said that. The apostles also taught in the same light. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and look with me in verses 3 and 4. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes, "And hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him." You see, we don't have to make up some kind of a rule that God teaches us by commands. We see that Jesus taught that way. The apostles taught that very same truth. The apostle Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." There are commandments contained in Scripture. And God speaks to us in commands, doesn't He? That's not a man-made rule. But consider, secondly, divinely approved examples. I listened to a fellow one time say, "Commands bind. Examples give permission." And you think of the ramifications of that. Commands bind. Examples, he said, give permission. I was in the audience, heard that man say that. Can you imagine a man who claimed to be a gospel preacher making such a careless statement? Are we required to follow Bible examples? Do Bible examples constitute any kind of a directive from God? Many appear inconsistent, saying, well, yes, we ought to do what Christ did, but on the other hand, we are not bound by examples that He and the apostles did. Now, you think of the opposite ends that that holds. But again, did not Jesus and the apostles teach by examples? John stated in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Follow His example. You'll notice again in John chapter 15 in verse 4, Jesus Himself said, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. How do you abide in Him? Well, you do what He does. You follow His example. Peter said, as we noted earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 15, brethren, join in following My example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. And then you'll notice in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul wrote, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in Me, these do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Is He not teaching us to follow His example? And then in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 1, be therefore imitators of Me, even as I also am of Christ. Yes, we find that both Jesus and the apostles taught by example. They communicated the will of the Father unto us by example. It's interesting to note that in Acts, the 20th chapter, and in verse 7, the only passage in all of the book of God that tells us the when of observing the Lord's Supper is found in this example. In Acts 20 and in verse 7, the writer tells us, Acts 20 and verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. How do we learn when to observe the Lord's Supper? Why, we observe this example, don't we? We take note of this example. The Apostle Paul stayed there in Troas 7 days, obviously to be with them on the occasion when they met together, which tells us that Paul was well aware of the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper, that it was to be observed weekly, and upon the first day of the week, these disciples gathered together to break bread. The man who affirmed that commands bind, examples give permission, was asked this question, and I heard the question asking, or heard him answer the question. He tried to answer. The question was, in the city of Jerusalem, from the early days of the church prior to the occasion of Acts 20, were the disciples assembling upon the first day of the week to break bread exclusively? And you know how this gentleman responded to that? He said, well, by the time we get to the saints in Troas, yes, they were observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week exclusively. But prior to that, we just don't know what they were doing. They might have been observing it a number of times a week. They might have been observing it at any time during the week. We just don't know. Now, isn't that the logical consequence when you throw out examples? You don't know when to do it. You just do it whenever you want to. Because, you see, we've already gotten rid of the authority, the example of Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. I want to suggest to you that there is another instance where we see the Bible teaching us, and that is through the means of necessary inferences. And I'm persuaded, frankly, that there are a lot of brethren who really don't understand what that is, or how the Bible teaches through what we might call a necessary conclusion or a forced conclusion. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 3rd chapter, and let's see that illustrated. In Matthew the 3rd chapter, begin reading, if you will, in verse 16. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, and Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway from the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and coming upon Him, and lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you look at the text. Do you see anything in there where it says that Jesus went down into the water to be baptized? Do you see that? You don't see that, do you? Well, do you know that He went down into the water to be baptized? Well, sure, you know that, but it doesn't say it, does it? How do you know that He went down into the water to be baptized? Because the Scriptures teach that when He came up out of the water, the heavens were open. I want to see if you can possibly come up out of the water when you never went in it. You ever tried that? Can you come up out of the water without getting wet? Can you come up out of the water without ever going down into the water? We know Jesus went down into the water because it's impossible to come up out of the water without first having gone down into the water. That's a forced conclusion, isn't it? Now, does God teach us things that way? Jesus did, didn't He? Turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. You'll notice beginning in verse 23, it says, "On that day there came to Him Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection, and they ask Him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry a wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. And in like manner the second also, and the third, and to the seventh. And after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven." But look at verse 31. Jesus goes further than to simply answer their question. He says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. Now that was certainly an indictment to these Sadducees who believed they knew well the Scriptures. But Jesus said, "Ye do err. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Don't you know that the Scriptures teach, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries, hadn't they? But yet the statement is in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, I was, I am, and I will be. It's an ongoing discussion, you see. I am, He said. Now how did Jesus teach about the resurrection with a statement like that? What is the forced conclusion from the text? That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not cease to exist. There is a resurrection. He taught them that with that little expression, I am. Do we not see that? That's a forced conclusion. A necessary inference. More than just simply a reasonable inference, it is a forced inference, a necessary inference. Now, what do we do when we talk about the silence of God? Well, the simplest thing to say is keep our mouth shut, be quiet. If God hasn't spoken, we are not at liberty to speak. And yet we learn that even old fickle Balaam understood that in Numbers chapter 22. He said in verse 18, "Though Balak were to give to me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Old Balaam knew that he couldn't speak where God was silent. These sentiments are repeated often in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul said, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that ye may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." And we've noted earlier in 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." We are not permitted to go beyond what God has said. We see evidence of that in respect to even the priesthood under the law of Moses. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and notice in the 7th chapter, reading in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 7, the writer says, "For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priest." Even the Lord could not be priest under the law of Moses because He was of the wrong tribe. How do we know He was of the wrong tribe? Did Moses say you can't be priest if you're from Judah? No. He just said the priesthood will come from Levi. What about all the other tribes? Well, they were outside the bounds of that, weren't they? Because God was silent about priests from the tribe of Judah. And so we understand that when God is silent, we must remain silent. Now let me ask you, what do we do when an issue arises among us, or there is a question about some particular practice or precedent? What are we to do? How do we resolve those things? Well, we appeal to the authority of the Scriptures, do we not? That is the standard by which we resolve problems. But let me suggest to you that this method of understanding the revelation of God, direct statement, approved examples, and necessary inference, and respect for God's silence is not some kind of a man-made system of Bible understanding or interpretation. For that was how problems were resolved during New Testament times. Open your Bible, if you will, to Acts the 15th chapter. You're well familiar that the problem that existed was whether or not to circumcise Gentiles according to the custom of Moses in order that they might be saved. Acts 15 and verse 1. And we notice that this caused a great stir among New Testament Christians, particularly so among those who were Gentiles. That's who these Jews were binding this upon. How did they arrive at truth? Look, if you will, at verse 7. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Look carefully at that passage. In verse 7, the apostle Peter cites the example, the approved apostolic example of the Lord instructing him to go and preach to the household of Cornelius. You'll notice in verse 8 that Peter shows that God had demonstrated His acceptance of these uncircumcised Gentiles by giving them, he said, the Holy Spirit even as He did unto us. To whom does Peter go? To uncircumcised Gentiles. Therefore, this incident is very important to resolving the matter of whether or not Gentiles who are uncircumcised must receive circumcision according to the custom of Moses in order to be saved. Peter cites that example. But notice further, if you will. We find that beginning in verse 12, it says, And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. What was the purpose of the miracles wrought among the apostles? Was it not to confirm that what they preached was so? Well, sure. That's why they did that. You suppose that God enabled them to perform miracles when what they taught was not so? Well, no. The very fact that Paul and Barnabas were privileged to perform miracles among the Gentiles confirmed that what they preached to the Gentiles was truth. Now, what do we learn from that? What's the purpose of it here? You are forced to the conclusion that circumcising Gentiles was not a part of what Paul and Barnabas preached, aren't you? You're forced to that conclusion. Because if God enabled them to perform miracles and they didn't preach circumcision to the Gentiles, then what they preached was uncircumcised Gentiles are acceptable. God approved that by the miracles He enabled them to perform. That's a forced conclusion, isn't it? But look further. In verse 13 it says, And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, As it is written, After these things will I return, or I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now you'll notice that James is citing what is written, the direct statement of Scripture. How did they resolve this problem? Well, they appealed to direct statement of Scripture. They appealed to the approved apostolic examples. And they appealed to necessary conclusions, forced conclusions. Well, what about the silence of God? Drop down in the text as they're writing this letter, and it says in verse 24, For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no such commandment. Had God spoken through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to the apostles regarding circumcising Gentiles? No. He was silent as the tomb. What does that tell us then the will of God was about circumcising Gentiles in order to be saved? He had not spoken that, had He? Now, they resolved the problem. How? Right here. Is that a man-made system of understanding direct or divine revelation? No. That's a system that was employed by the apostles right there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That's how they resolved the difficulty. By appealing to what God had said by direct statements, approved examples, and by necessary inference. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that there is a mounting desire to break free of biblical restraints. And that is what has cultivated the soil for planting some new way of understanding the Scriptures. In the matter of biblical understanding and unity, the real problem is not with God. And the real problem is not with His revelation. But rather, the real problem is man and his willingness to follow the pattern. And that has never been a new problem, has it? That's as old as dirt, somebody said. That's an old problem. But yet it is one that we must address. But those who still respect Bible authority need to be aware of the efforts of many to destroy the purity of faith and practice. And my friends, listen carefully. Only when people appreciate the authority of the Scriptures and are determined to reproduce the faith of its message in their lives will the unity of the Spirit be achieved and maintained in their lives. And I'm persuaded that's important. And it's something that deserves our attention. The authority of the Scriptures. You've listened carefully and very patiently. And I want you to know that I appreciate that. But maybe I'm talking to somebody who is not a member of the body of Christ. You understand that your sin separates you from God. And should you die in that condition, you will forever be separated from God in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Will you turn from your sin in repentance? You cannot continue the practice of sin and have the hope of heaven. Will you confess your faith that Christ will confess you before the Father? Will you then be baptized into Christ in order that you might be raised to walk a new life? Would you do that tonight? Maybe I'm talking to some in this assembly who have at one time done that, but you've fallen away. You're not faithful. You're not what you ought to be. And you know that as a consequence of your conduct, you've forfeited your right to eternal life. You must repent, confess your sin, and ask God's forgiveness. He has promised the blood of His Son is adequate and sufficient to cleanse you of that sin. If that be your desire, we invite you to make your way to the front while together we stand and while we sing for your encouragement.